Now we are continuing our studies this morning in the Gospel according to Matthew, and I want to ask you to turn in chapter 6 to this passage which was reserved in our last study for this occasion. In our last study we were thinking generally about Jesus' teaching about Christian piety in chapter 6 verses 1 through 18. And reserved for this occasion our consideration of verses 9 to the end of 13, the teaching Jesus gives us on prayer in the Lord's Prayer. We've considered this prayer in some detail in relatively recent days, and we have therefore allotted only one Sunday for its consideration. No passage, of course, in the Bible is more familiar to more people than the Lord's Prayer. And for that reason, on this particular occasion, it might be tempting for us to think, both for you to think and also for myself to think, that here is one occasion in St. George's Tron when we have no need to open our Bibles in order to see the significance of the passage of Scripture we are studying. But that, of course, would be a mistake for this reason, that the Lord's Prayer was taught by Jesus on at least two separate occasions, and apparently for somewhat different purposes. It was taught by Jesus, as Luke records in Luke chapter 11, verse 1 following, in response to the request of one of Jesus' disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." And in response to that request in Luke 11, Jesus says, "When you pray, this is what you are to pray. When you pray, say these things." But you may notice there is a subtle difference in Jesus' teaching when he teaches the Lord's Prayer in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. For here, in verse 9, he introduces the teaching on the Lord's Prayer not by saying, "This is what you should pray, when you pray, say these things," but rather, "This then is how you should pray." Jesus' burden, that is to say, in teaching the Lord's Prayer in this particular context, is not merely to guide us in what we are to say, but especially to guide us in how we are to pray. And he introduces it in this way, of course, because he wants to contrast the way in which the Christian prays with the way in which, on the one hand, the hypocrite whom he has been describing prays, and on the other hand, the way in which the pagan whom he is describing prays. The hypocrite whom he has been describing here is the person who wants something different from what he actually asks for. He asks for spiritual blessing, but what he really wants is the applause of those who listen to him pray. The pagan, on the other hand, is the one who comes to God and has so little confidence that his God will give him what he needs, that he feels it necessary to persuade God to give him what he needs on the basis of his eloquence and his repetition. And it is because, as he does in a number of occasions throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that our Lord Jesus is contrasting the true Christian with the false, contrasting the true praying with the false praying, that he introduces the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer here by saying, when you pray, there is a certain style of prayer that always characterizes the genuine Christian believer. And the fascinating thing, of course, to notice is that unlike what we in the 20th century would expect in teaching that began with, I'm going to tell you how to do it. Jesus is not content with simply giving us a few helpful tips about how to pray. Jesus is always, as the shepherd of his flock and the pastor of his people, is concerned so to rearrange the whole of our lives that the whole of our lives will become a form of prayer, and that therefore our particular praying will be but the expression of the revolution which the Sermon on the Mount in general and the Lord's Prayer in particular has wrought into our beings and has begun to characterize the whole of our lives. And like all the great central passages of the Bible, the Lord's Prayer teaches us, first of all, to look in a Godward's direction, and then only secondly, to look in a manward direction. In a sense, the Lord's Prayer is as much a guide for the whole of the Christian's life as the Ten Commandments were a guide for the whole of the Old Testament believer's life. Live within this framework, Moses had taught the people, speaking God's word. Live within this framework, and you will know what it is to live in God's presence. And Jesus is essentially saying the same thing here. Live within the framework of the Lord's Prayer, and you will know what it is in the profoundest sense to live faithfully and to enjoy fully the blessings of grace in the Christian life. Now I want to draw your attention very simply, therefore, to four principles that Jesus is giving us about prayer in the course of this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And the first of them is obviously this. In Jesus' teaching, true prayer always focuses primarily on the glory of God. That's the great difference between the Christian's prayer and the hypocrite and the pagan's prayer. The character of our praying is determined by the direction in which we are looking. The hypocrite is looking for the praise of others. The pagan is looking down on the idol he's made with his own hands. But the Christian believer, says Jesus, is looking up to the God who made the heavens and the earth. And above all other things, even above the satisfying of his or her own needs, the Christian believer has a single eye for the coming of the glory of God. And so he gives us these three simple, but in their own way, illuminating statements of prayer. Our Father in heaven, first, may your name be holy. Second, may your kingdom come. Third, may your will be done. And insofar as our Lord Jesus gives us a little hint later on in this prayer that this is how we are to pray daily, give us daily our daily bread. Insofar as he gives us a hint that this is how we are to pray daily. Don't you see how this prayer, if it becomes the first waking thought of the Christian believer, not only directs him in all his conscious life to the throne of God, but transforms our whole approach to every moment of our life during the day, where you work, where God's name, I know, goes frequently unhallowed. Where you live, surrounded perhaps in one sense or another by those who do not hallow God's name. Here is the most general petition the Christian can ever make. Oh, my Heavenly Father, may your name be sanctified wherever I am. And then this, may, says Jesus, may you learn to pray then, within that context, for the coming of God's kingdom. And here, presumably, he is thinking about the saving reign of God. He says, first of all, you are to be concerned that God's name will be holy wherever you are. And then that God's saving grace may come wherever you go. And then within that context, our Lord comes to the prayer that touches ourselves most deeply. May in that context we be able to pray, and Lord, in my life, may your perfect will be done. And of course, it is the third that in many ways is the test of the other two for us personally. You know how Martin Luther in the year 1510 was climbing the holy stairs in Rome that were believed to have been brought from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, and praying there as every pilgrim did as he ascended the stairs on bloodied knees, praying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." How Martin Luther said it was when he came to this petition, "Thy will be done," that he could go on no further. Because, of course, it is this petition that is the reflection of the desire in our hearts that not only in the world generally, but in our own lives particularly, God's perfect will may be done. And it is in its own way the test of whether we have grasped this first principle of prayer, that true prayer always focuses, first of all, upon the glory of God. But then, secondly, Jesus says in this prayer that true prayer will give expression to the real needs of God's people. And the wonderful thing, of course, about being a Christian is understanding that these two things belong together. The thing that the hypocrite and the pagan most fear is that if God's going to get glory, then I'm going to get none of my needs satisfied. And Jesus is teaching us here, it's only when God gets glory that our needs then will begin to be satisfied. And so we learn to pray, not only hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, but now we are bold to pray, and Father, give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And the marvelous thing here, do you see, is that when the glory of God is the focus of our praying, then we begin to understand with greater clarity what our own real needs are. It's a marvelous thing the gospel teaches us, that until we've got the glory of God in focus, we don't even understand what our real needs are. Isn't that true of the pagan and the hypocrite Jesus has been describing? What's the problem in their praying? It's not just that they haven't a single eye for the glory of God. It's that they don't really understand what their needs are. They're praying for all the wrong things. But Jesus says, when our eyes are fixed upon the glory of God, then our real needs come into clearer focus. Provision of our needs for the day. That is our great need to recognize that in everything we are absolutely dependent upon the Lord. That even although we don't live in an agrarian, rural society as Jesus lived and ministered in, we are still conscious that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord for every blessing we can receive. We find it easier to find our food and find our homes, perhaps many of us, but we are no less dependent upon the Heavenly Father to bless these things to us than men and women who first listened to the teaching of our Lord Jesus. We have the need for provision. We have, secondly, says Jesus, the need for remission. Forgive us our debts. That mountain of the debt of sin which we can never repay to him. Forgive us our debts as those who ourselves forgive our debtors. He is teaching us here, as he does in other places, that the sign that we have received the forgiveness of God and really are bathing in a sense of being forgiven is the cheerfulness and generosity with which we forgive others their sins. The unforgiving person, says Jesus, must be the unforgiven person. He or she may say they have been forgiven, but the person who has really tasted from God the forgiveness of all their sins is the one who can afford to be generous and magnanimous in forgiving the debts that others owe to him as an individual. And so we pray for provision, we pray for remission, and we pray, of course, for protection, because having an eye for the glory of God clarifies for us how profoundly weak and defenseless we are of ourselves. When you have tasted a sense of the glory of God in all its wonder, of course you become immediately conscious of how weak and frail you are, how much you need moral and spiritual protection. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray this apparently shortly afterwards he himself had been led into temptation. You remember at the beginning of chapter 4 of Matthew? The Spirit of God led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And here Jesus, who has withstood the force of all the devil's temptations, is wisely teaching his disciples to pray, Lord, may it be your will that I am never exposed to the temptations of the devil in such a way as I will cave in and crumble and fail. And so we pray for protection. We pray that he will fulfill for us that great promise of the Scriptures, that we will never be led into such temptation, but that God will, with the testing, also provide a way of escape. And in our consciousness of the glory of God, we become all the clearer in our vision of the needs of the people of God. Now, what is it that's so perplexing about these three petitions? Isn't it that they are so startlingly simple? Isn't it that they sometimes uncover something in our hearts that makes us want to, as sometimes people do after they've listened to people preaching, they want to take them aside and teach them a thing or two? Say, now, Jesus, this is the 20th century. Life's infinitely more complex than this. I have so many needs. Don't you understand? And you see, Jesus is really teaching us that if our eyes are focused upon the glory of God, there are really only three needs we ever have. We need simple provision. We need full remission. And we need divine protection. And you may have nothing else in all the universe, as Jesus' disciples had nothing else in all the universe, and you can go safely to glory so long as these three needs are met. That's why I say there is a connection between praying the Lord's Prayer and living the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus is not merely concerned to refashion the way in which we pray. He is wanting to reintegrate the way in which we pray and the manner in which we live. And he does so, therefore, not only by focusing our eyes on the glory of God, but teaching us how to express our needs as the people of God. But then there is this third thing Jesus does in this prayer, since he is teaching us how to pray. And that is, he is illustrating the prayer of faith which is answered by God. You remember how we have seen this in 1 John recently. And Jesus teaches it in his farewell discourse, how we are promised in the Scriptures that if we ask in faith, if we ask in faith, then we will certainly have what we ask for. That's what James calls in James chapter 5, the prayer that is made by faith. Now, what is this prayer of faith in which the New Testament is so interested? How important for us to understand that it is not a prayer that is based upon some hunch or instinct I will have about what God will do. The prayer of faith is the prayer that takes hold with confidence of the very things that God has promised to do and says to him, you've promised to do this, therefore, Lord, I'm holding on to you until you do it. That's why James illustrates it from Elijah, who prayed and the heavens were closed. You remember in 1 Kings, and then years later he prayed again and the heavens were opened. Now, that wasn't because Elijah had some kind of special hunch. Wouldn't that be a neat thing to do? Wouldn't it be a great thing? Wouldn't it really defend the people of God if I could go to King Ahab and say, you've got many tricks, but I've got one great trick up my sleeve. At my prayers, the heavens will be closed up. At my prayers, the heavens will be opened again. No, Elijah, says James, was a man who shared our frailty. He was a man of like passions with ourselves. So what was his secret? It was this. He knew that God had promised that in his judgment upon his people, he would close up the heavens, they would seem as brass, and the earth would become hardened in famine, unless there was repentance among the people. And Elijah apparently was the one man who in confident faith took hold of that promise of God and came to God and said to God, Lord, you've said this in your word and I'm prepared to stake everything upon your word because I believe that you will keep the promise that you've given. And that's what the Lord's Prayer illustrates. It's based upon the great promises that God has given to his people. And Jesus is really saying, because God has promised to hallow his name, because God has promised his kingdom will come, because God has promised his will be done, because God has promised to open his hands and satisfy every living creature, because God has promised that he is full of forgiveness, because God has promised that he will be a strong tower into which his people may run and be safe from all temptation. The prayer of faith comes not with its own energy, but with empty hands, but with deep desire and says, Father, like a little child, Father, you promise. Therefore, it must be so. And that, of course, leads us to the fourth thing, and in many ways the most wonderful thing of all. How are we to pray? We are to pray with our focused gaze upon the glory of God. We are to pray with a clearer recognition of our needs as his people. We are to pray in a manner that illustrates the character of true faith, trusting in his promises. But the fourth thing that the Lord's Prayer teaches us is this. It encourages us how to have confidence and boldness at the throne of God. How can we possibly have confidence and boldness at the throne of God? The answer lies in the most important thing Jesus teaches us to pray. which is actually the very first thing he teaches us to pray. It is to pray, not as the hypocrite does, O God, not as the pagan does, O God, but as only the true Christian can, our Heavenly Father. You remember what it was as a child, perhaps, to go to your father because you wanted something, perhaps something as trivial as an ice cream. And you said, I'm hot. And he said, we're all hot. Forget about it. And you said, I don't have any money. He said, you think I have any money? And you tried all your best pleading with him. But then you came to him and said, but Daddy, you promised. And the purse strings are unloosed. Jesus is saying, if our earthly fathers are reluctant but may be persuaded to give us good things, if we who are evil know how to give good things to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those he loves? My friends, we can trust him if he's our Father. My friends, he has the power if he is our Father in heaven. So let us come to him and call upon his name. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you not only that you encourage us to come to you in prayer, but in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew and knows you so intimately and prayed so perfectly. We thank you that you want us so much to come to you in prayer, that you have taught us how to pray. And we pray with all our hearts that you will teach us now how to learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.